Well, in case you missed Scott's announcement, we do have sermon cards available for you. So if you didn't grab one of these at Connecting Point as you came in today, make sure you grab one on the way out. This will serve you well as we think about what we're going to be preaching through this coming summer. So just wanted to make that quick announcement. And as we turn into our passage this morning, yesterday we had the brilliant idea to go float the Buffalo River. Never mind that it was in the 50s when we left and it was overcast and the water was quite spring chilly. Never mind that just a few hours before, the river was actually at flood stage and there were still waters heading over the Ponca Bridge. Never mind that a number of our crew weren't the most experienced floaters. In fact, some had never floated at all. Never mind the fact that I always find a way to spend more time in the river than on the river. I like to pride myself that I can steer a canoe quite well. The problem is I can just never stay in the canoe. So there we were. We had four canoes. We had a kayak and one very eager Labrador retriever. And we were ready for an afternoon on the river. And as we put out from the Ponca Bridge, Hayden Beckwith turned to me and he said, "How long do you think it'll be before one of us goes down?" Well, those words barely exited his mouth before the first two canoes were down. And moments later went the third canoe. Bodies were going this way. Paddles were going that way. Canoes submerged were like torpedoes, like just barreling down the river. They're ghost ships, right? No one in them. There were coolers and dry bags and hats and chacos and everything else strewn down the rapids, including one very confused Labrador. Now, in that moment, I wish I could say I was lifting up my eyes to the heavens and praying for the Lord's help. But the reality was, most of the time I was lifting my eyes, I was staring at water because I was in the water. And swimming around the water, or if I was not in the water, I was trying to help someone get out of the water, or trying to take water out of overturned waterlogged canoes, right? You get the idea. And yet somehow, by God's grace, we all seemed to make it. Though we did lose plenty of skin on our shins and our elbows, though we lost plenty of pride and chacos and sunglasses and more things than I would care to admit. We made it, right? None of us were finally lost. And in the end, I was feeling not just grateful, but also a bit sheepish that I had not been praying more. It's as if perhaps someone else was praying for us. Someone else was indeed protecting us and keeping us unto the end. And friends, that's actually what's going to bring us back in our passage this morning to John 17. So if you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn there, John chapter 17. If you don't have one, we provide them in the seat backs before you. You can find our passage, I should say rather, on page 903. And if you're just visiting with us, we're in the last night of Jesus' life. And he's called his disciples, and for now 3 years he's walked with them, he has taught them, he has laughed with them, he has wept with them, and he's about to go and die for them. But before he does that, the last thing he's going to do is he's going to pray for them. This is what we sometimes call Jesus' high priestly prayer. For it seems that he, in his own prayer, modeled really how the high priest of the Old Testament would pray. First, he prayed for himself. That's what the high priest would do. That's what Jesus does in 17, 1 through 5. And then the high priest would move out to pray for those who are consecrated to serve with him, which is actually what Jesus does in our passage this morning with the disciples, right? His 11 at this point. That's verses 6 to 19. And then he's going to move out one more circle and pray for all of God's people, which is what Jesus is going to do in 20 through 26 as he prays for the church. And so this is the longest prayer, as we said, of the New Testament. And it functions like a kind of stethoscope by which and through which we can actually hear our Savior's heartbeat for his people, his care and love of his people. And this morning, again, we're in that middle section, verses 6 to 19, where Jesus is praying for his immediate disciples. So please follow along as I read. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Now, while this is a prayer for Jesus' disciples, notice the actual first petition, the first thing he prays for them, doesn't come until midway through verse 12. Right, Holy Father, keep, or you could translate it, guard or protect them in your name. Again, the them referring to the disciples. And that's a command he's going to repeat again, verse 15. Notice what he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep," or again, guard or protect, "them from the evil one." And then there's a second petition he offers, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth." Right, Jesus is leaving the world, he says, and yet he's leaving his disciples in the world in order to send them out into the world. And so he prays that they would be sanctified or set apart for that work. And everything that came at the start then, everything in verses 6 to 10, really functions as a kind of base or kind of reason as to why Jesus prays the kinds of things he prays for them. Right, and so I think in a nutshell, Jesus' prayer here reveals that we are gifts of God, guarded by the power of God, to do the work of God. So if you're looking for a sort of a main argument here in Jesus' prayer, what is he doing? Well, he's praying, and this prayer reveals we are gifts of God. So we're gifts of God, guarded by the power of God, to do the work of God. And that big idea is just going to function as our outline. All right, so first, we are gifts of God. That's the first thing I want us to see. We are gifts of God, and that really covers verses 6 through 10. And I wonder if you heard that word give as it was constantly repeated in these opening verses. So actually, in the whole passage, this verb occurs some 9 times. But in verses 6 to 10, right before Jesus utters a single petition for his disciples, we find this verb 7 different times in these verses. Right, so verse 6, Jesus says, or really prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you, Father, gave them to me." Right, or verse 9, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And friends, if this sounds a little bit familiar, it should, because if you think back to last week, John 17:2, Jesus what? What does he do? He gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And so once again, what are we finding? But strong notes of sovereignty in these verses, God's sovereignty. So again, he's not praying for the world, but only those whom you, God, have given me, Jesus. And that doesn't sound very inclusive of Jesus. That doesn't fit with our sort of democratic notions of Jesus. So we love, right? We love as Americans our Declaration of Independence, where we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? They're created equal. Our 14th Amendment, our own Constitution, right? The Equal Protection Clause. We're to be treated equally under the law. And yet here Jesus is, and he's making distinctions. But friends, again, remember, that doesn't mean Jesus is being unfair. God is not obligated to be gracious to all. God is not obligated to be gracious to any, not even to one. Grace, by definition, is undeserved, right? God is never unjust to anyone, right? He's never unjust to anyone, but he may choose to be gracious to some. And so some will receive God's grace, the rest will receive God's justice, but none are treated unfairly. But in all this, right, don't miss, if you get caught up in this, who's Jesus praying for, who he's not praying for, the sovereignty stuff, don't miss what he's actually praying and what he's saying. As he prays here for the 11 disciples, he prays, God, he says, I've made you known to the people whom you gave me. Well, who were these people? Well, yours they were, and you gave them to me. So notice what he's saying about the disciples. They're getting to listen into this prayer. And what are they learning about themselves as they listen to Jesus pray for them? Well, they're learning that they are the Father's love gift to the Son. That's who they are. The disciples are the Father's love gift to the Son. And friends, that is a beautiful image, to think that's what disciples are. Because what does a man do? If a man truly loves a woman, he gets her a gift, right? He gets her a precious gift as a token of that love. And, you know, in a marriage, it's usually in the form, what? Of a wonderful diamond ring. And for many of us, right, that gift of a diamond ring was probably the most expensive thing we ever purchased, right? I know it wasn't my case as I gave it. But what? The price of that ring was meant to be really to testify to the depth and commitment of our own love to our bride. And so when God wants to shower his own Son with a great gift, with a marvelous gift, what gift does God give to his Son? He gives us. He gives us. Now, is Jesus praying here for his immediate disciples, the 11? Yes. But one of the things that you come to find as you read the rest of the New Testament, you go to Ephesians 1 or 1 Peter 1, even as we heard read earlier, right? Such language of God's people being gifts and being created by God and owned by God and given to Christ, we find that elsewhere in Scripture. And so while it's true, yes, of these 11 disciples, friends, what Jesus here is praying is actually, in fact, true of every disciple. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you are a kind of love gift of the Father to the Son. And so I don't know what you think about yourself this morning, right? You may come in and you may feel deeply unloved in life. You may feel forgotten by this world. You may feel passed over or ignored or insignificant, like you matter to nobody and to no one. Or it could be that you've come in and the weight of your own sins has made you feel deeply unworthy, unworthy to be loved by God, unworthy to ever be accepted by God. And yet Jesus is praying and acknowledging, really celebrating that you, if you are in Christ, you are this kind of gift of love that the Father gives to the Son. That's how precious you are, both to Father and Son. And there is nothing that anybody can say or do that can take that truth away from you. My Christian friend, your chief worth is never found in yourself. It is not by digging deep to discover the good within. Our chief worth is never found in ourselves, but in the fact that the Father has inexplicably loved us and chosen us and then presented us to His Son as a glorious gift. And that's it. And friends, that there in and of itself is glorious. Friends, that's not just the most glorious thing I think in this passage. It's not the most glorious thing in the sermon. It's not the most glorious thing you're going to hear this week. I think that is, in truth, one of the most glorious things you could ever hear in your entire life. That is who you are. That is how the Father sees you and cherishes you, and the Son delights in you. And yet God's beautiful sovereignty, notice that's never set against man's own responsibility. Because notice what is said about these true disciples. They're glorious gifts, yes, but Jesus says of them in verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. So notice the logic. Jesus came in order to give the very words of God, which means if you have come this morning and you desire to know God, maybe you've come and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're a skeptic, you know, maybe you're curious, whatever it might be. You learn about God through the words of the Son. That is how you come to know God, right? It's not a walk in the woods. A walk in the woods, well, you can. What do you learn? You learn that God is marvelous. He's big. He's majestic. You learn that. But you don't learn about Him personally. You don't learn this kind of stuff. How do we learn about God personally and savingly? It is through the words of the Son. That is how God speaks. That's how we come to know Him. So if you don't know Him in that way, this is where you come to find Him. And if you, again, if you've come and you're not a Christian, not familiar with Christianity, right? This is how God speaks. This is how you get to know Him. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made Him known. But notice Jesus' disciples, they didn't just receive Christ's words. They what? Verse 8, they believed that you, the Father, sent me the Son, such that they're described at the end of verse 6 as those who what? Kept your word. Kept there as in obeyed your word. So what are we seeing about the disciples? They received the word and they believed the word and then they kept, i.e. they obeyed the word. And friends, that's just what true disciples do. That's not just what the 11 did. That's what all Christians do. That is an apt description of every disciple, of every Christian. They receive, they believe, and they obey. Right? So they don't just receive the word. They're not just like, wow, Jesus, that was some pretty amazing teaching. Right? You really one-upped those religious Pharisees or whomever. Pretty remarkable stuff. That's great. And just move on with the rest of your life. Business as usual. That's not what a believer is. No, they don't just receive the word, they actually believe the word. And believing the word, what does that look like? It looks like obeying the word. Because true disciples don't just profess belief in Jesus. They persevere in Him. They proclaim Him. They obey Him. And they do so in everything. How again does the Great Commission end in Matthew 28? Right? We're to go and make disciples how? By going and baptizing and what? Teaching them to obey everything, right, that I have commanded you. And so if you are not a Christian here this morning, that is what a Christian is. And if you are hearing, as you are right now, the words of Christ, and you're learning about Him, I would implore you to believe in Him. To believe that He is the one indeed sent from God, and He is the only one who can reconcile you to God. He's the only one who can deal with the issue of your sin. And He did so by dying on a cross as a substitute for sinners. He bore your debt and suffered and died in your place. And then rose again the third day from the grave, so that if you would turn from your own sins, if you would look to Him and you would trust in Him as the one who's conquered sin and death, well, that's what it means to place your faith in Jesus and then you walk with him in the fellowship of a church. You walk with him and you hear his words, you receive them, and you obey them. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And you don't have to do anything magical or fantastic. You can, in your own, you know, seat back right there, in the pew, whatever you want to call those things you sit in, all right? We have different names for them. Whatever it is, you can right now, hearing the words of Jesus, you can place your faith and trust in him, and you can believe in him, and you walk out changed to obey him. And Christian, what better motivation to receive and believe and obey than to do so with the knowledge, right, that you in Christ are this kind of love gift of an eternal God to his only begotten Son. Right, but there's just one problem, isn't there? Right, for the last 3 years, Jesus, right, he can pray these things. Well, he's been with his disciples for 3 years, 24/7. And in these last four chapters, which have really constituted the final night of his life, he's been informing them what? Well, that he's going away from them. He's actually not going to be with them. He says, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they, referring to the disciples, are in the world, right? And I'm coming to you. And so he does the best thing he can do for them, therefore. What does he do? He now prays for them, right? And that brings us to that second point. Yeah, we are gifts of God, yes. And we are those gifts of God who are guarded by the power of God. It's the second thing I want us to see. We are guarded by the power of God. And that's what this second petition is really all about. So, I should say his first real petition, the second point, but his first petition for them, it's all about this idea of being guarded by the power of God. So notice there, this first petition toward the end of verse 11, what does Jesus pray? But Holy Father, keep them, he prays, in your name. Now that word keep can mean obey, like it does up in verse 6, but that's obviously not the sense of it here, right? Keep also can mean what? It can mean to hold, to preserve, to protect, and that's really more the sense here in verse 11. Because Jesus goes on to say what? Well, he says, I, verse 12, guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. So Jesus is praying that just as he guarded and protected the disciples while he was with them, right, in their presence, so he's praying the Father would do the same in his absence, right, as Jesus goes away. So to be kept here is to be guarded, protected, preserved. It's actually the basis, right, of the great priestly blessing, you know, from Deuteronomy 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. Right? It's the same idea. And so Jesus prays they're to be kept. Verse 11, what? In your name. Of course, in the Bible, one's name just really serves to encapsulate their entire being, their whole character. And so Jesus is praying they'd be kept faithful to God and loyal to God in everything that Jesus has taught them about himself and about God. Because the world hates Jesus' words. And that's the challenge, right? Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. God's word, as we've seen in John, has a way of exposing the world's unrighteousness, exposing their own sin and rebellion. That's what Jesus taught all the way back in John chapter 3. Remember verse 20. All who do evil, what? They hate the light. Why? Well, they refuse to go near it for fear that their sins will be exposed. And that's why the world hates Jesus' words, because his words have a way of getting under their skin and exposing their heart for what it truly is. And so the world is going to be pushing against the believer from one side, trying to dislodge the believer. And yet you've got Satan on the other side. So the world's pushing one way and Satan is pulling the other way. Because he goes on, Jesus says, to pray, verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep, right, or guard or protect them from the evil one. So you got two forces at work. You got the world pushing against the believer. You got Satan on the other side pulling against the believer. So one's pushing, one's pulling, which is why what Christ is praying, isn't he? He's praying. And friends, who better to be praying than Christ himself? Right? The agent of creation, the author of our own salvation, the triumphant one in resurrection, the one who rose gloriously in ascension. And now this Lord reigns over every jurisdiction and with complete and total dominion. That's the one who is praying for his people. That's the Christ who prays for you. That's the Christ who prays that you be guarded and kept. Right? Who needs guardian angels watching over us when this Christ is praying for us? Christians talk, you know, about the perseverance of the saints. And earlier in the service, we confessed our faith together from Article 13, right, of our own statement of faith. And it opens and it talks about how true Christians persevere. Now, it recognizes, right, that we all stumble and fall, and sometimes we fall greatly, and yet we don't fall totally, and we don't fall finally, right? It is rather one's persevering attachment to Christ, if you remember the statement, that is the grand mark, which distinguishes true professors, right, true believers from false, superficial professors. But it begs the question, why do some Christians persevere? Ever stop to ask that question? Why do some Christians persevere? If you're in Christ, and you've been with Christ and in Christ and following Christ for years, why have you persevered when you've witnessed others fail to persevere? Is it because you're that much wiser, that much stronger, right? You can reach deep, right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, however you want to think about it. Is that why you've persevered where others have not? Well, no, how did our article end? True Christians persevere because they are what? They are, our statement of faith says, they are kept. That's interesting, isn't it? It's the language of John 17. They're kept. They're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. True Christians persevere because God is at work preserving them. That's why. True Christians persevere because God is the one at work preserving them. He's keeping them. So we talk about perseverance of the saints all the time. It might be better, like the preservation of the saints, right? That may actually be a better way to talk about it. But just recognize we persevere because God preserves us. Our confidence is never in our perfection as Christians. It is rather in the power of Christ's prayers to protect his people, right? That none shall snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. And that's the power that marked Jesus' own ministry. He says in verse 12 that he guarded his own. Not one was lost, right, except the son of destruction, referring to Judas, such that, as we saw earlier, scripture might be fulfilled. And in that sense, Judas wasn't truly lost because Judas was never really found. Or in the words of 1 John 2, he went out from them because he was not of them, right? He was never truly a disciple. Now, the irony is that at this point, the disciples really don't understand all that's happening. In fact, at this point, Jesus is praying for them, but we already know Peter thinks Jesus really needs his protection. So remember back in John 13, you know, Jesus starts to talk about some of the things to come. And Peter very confidently says, oh, no, I'll lay my life down for you. If push comes to shove, I'm standing in front of that bullet. I'll lay down my life. And then what's about to happen in, I don't know, 30 minutes, an hour, when they come to arrest Jesus and Peter pulls out the sword and goes like all John Wick on the high priest servant's ear, right? He thinks he's protecting Jesus. He thinks Jesus needs his own protection. Little did he understand his own weakness, his own frailty, and the power of Christ that would need to keep him to the end. Friends, other religions, they have temples and they have holy places, and all those places have gates and they need to be locked, and they're full of cameras and state-of-the-art security systems. But recognize part of what we're seeing is God needs no security detail. He doesn't need one. We need him. God doesn't need one. Which is why the hope of our own eternal security is never finally based on the strength of how we can hold fast to Christ, but rather on how Christ will hold fast to us. And I think that's exactly why Peter prays as he does and really opens as he does in 1 Peter 1. Right? So some of you have figured out at this point that scripture readings are never just haphazard. If you think carefully over what Michelle read wonderfully from 1 Peter 1, in 1 Peter 1, Jesus is basically, in his own words, repraying John 17. He recognizes, right, that he would need to be guarded by God, that he would need to be guarded by God's power through faith. That's what we heard in 1 Peter 1. And Peter has learned that lesson. I think he's remembering back to this prayer. And he knows he is the one who needs to be guarded by faith through God. He's not the one doing the guarding. God is the one who must guard and keep him. And so Jesus prays that his Holy Father would keep or guard them, verse 11, so that these disciples may be one, even as, he says, we are one. Now, Jesus is going to build upon this theme of oneness in verses 20 to 26, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it now. I will just say many quote this text as the kind of proof text and rallying cry for the ecumenical movement, right? That we need to get rid of all of our denominational differences, and they argue for organizational unity and a kind of structural unity, and often, sadly, at the expense of doctrinal fidelity. But friends, organizational unity, that is not at all what Jesus has in mind as he's praying this. When Jesus says we're to be one as he and the Father are one, he's not talking about denominations. He's talking about unity of purpose and unity of mission. Unity around Jesus' words and the truth of the gospel message. That's the oneness he's talking about that he shares with his own Father. And it's one of the reasons why, like, we here at University Baptist Church, we are far more unified, if you will, with Covenant Presbyterian down in Weddington, or Harvest, or Fellowship, or with the Methodists that meet up at Christ Church. We're unified, more unified with all of them than we are unified with Rolling Hills Baptist Church. Though they have Baptists in the name, we actually don't share a lot in terms of mission and purpose in common. Right? It's what organizations like Together for the Gospel were about, or the Gospel Coalition, recognizing this kind of unity of purpose and mission, right? Of hearing, receiving, believing, and then obeying God's words together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, and then taking that word to a lost world, right? We can do that, and we can do that together. And in that, Jesus says, verse 13, his joy is then fulfilled in us. And that's similar to what we thought about last week. Glorifying God, obeying God, does not come at the expense of our own joy, right? As we said, glory is not a zero-sum game. It's not like if we give it to God, then we lose it for ourselves. No, it multiplies, it adds upon one another. It magnifies our joy together. Because Christians are those who are, as Jesus says, in the world, and yet not of the world. Perhaps you've heard that expression. Well, it comes right here from John 17, verse 11. Jesus says his disciples are what? They are in the world. And yet, he says, verse 14 and verse 16, while they are in the world, they are not of the world. And so Christians have, if you want to think about it like this, you have a kind of dual citizenship. A kind of dual citizenship. So just like Christian Dennett, right? So he's a citizen of the United Kingdom. And he's also a citizen of that kingdom that is not united to the United Kingdom anymore. Amen? Right? He's also a citizen of the USA. He's a citizen of both nations. He has dual citizenship. We can ask him which one he prefers later. I leave that to you. Right? Point is, Christians have a kind of dual citizenship. We are citizens of this world, and that we were born into this world. We have a kind of passport through our first father, Adam. And we are of this world. But we're also citizens of Christ's kingdom, of his heavenly kingdom, by virtue of being born again and adopted into God's family. And this is the balancing act that every true Christian has to face, right? How to be in the world and yet not of the world. How do we live in Adam's land while recognizing we're bound for that happy land? That's the tension we all have to wrestle with. And some in that tension have sought to what? To isolate. And they pull back from the world. They retreat kind of in their holy huddles. And so we establish our Christian schools and our Christian sport leagues, even our own Christian doctors and plumbers. There are even Christian auto mechanics, okay? And you name it. And one joked that many Christians seek to go from womb to tomb in hermetically sealed containers that are all decorated with fish stickers. And that's how some want to go. And yet, part of what Jesus is helping us see is the church is meant to be an outpost. The church is meant to be a kind of embassy of heaven, Christ's kingdom on earth. And together, we're called to go into the world, not retreat from the world. So if you're unsure of whether or not you are prone to lead kind of the isolation route, just ask yourself, how many non-Christians do you know? How many do you know, and how many do you know well? I'm not referring just to non-Christian family, but, you know, people around you, friends, coworkers, whatever it might be. Non-Christians that you know, non-Christians that you pray for, non-Christians you actually seek to share the gospel with. You know, if nobody immediately comes to mind, if your only relationships are largely right here, then I think you're at risk of sort of leaning on the side of isolation. Whereas others, that's not the risk. They don't isolate. What do? They assimilate. That's the other side. They assimilate. They basically become like the world in what they listen to, like the world in the sense of the views they hold, like the world in the perspectives they take and the values they share, and finally, like the world in the kinds of things they believe. And so, as such, what happens? These who assimilate become indistinguishable from the world. They're no longer salt and they're no longer light. So maybe you know plenty of non-Christians here this morning. But I wonder, how many of those non-Christians actually know you're a Christian? How many of those non-Christians might be a little surprised to learn that you're a Christian? Maybe you're even a member of a church. You know, I think if you're fearful of that, right? Maybe you're at risk of assimilation. So just a word to all the seniors that were recognized. That was wonderful to celebrate your accomplishments and really just to get to pray for you as you head out into a new season. So anecdotally, in my experience, the older you get, the more prone you are to isolate. The younger you are, I think the more prone you are to assimilate. And so as you head off into this world, whether or not you're heading off to college, whether or not you're heading off to a job, whatever it might be, I think the temptation for many of you is going to be to assimilate, to find a way to fit in, whether it's in a classroom setting or in a sorority or fraternity or just in a workplace where you're the like one on the bottom rung of the ladder. The temptation, I think, is mostly to assimilate. But that's not what you're called to do. Not assimilate, also not isolate. We're not called to isolation, not called to assimilation. We're actually called to mission. We're called to mission. What do I mean? Well, actually, that gets us to point three. Right? We are, as we've seen, gifts of God, guarded by the power of God to do the work of God. So point three, do the work of God. Do the work of God. So look down with me to verse 17. This is actually Jesus' second prayer for them. He's prayed that they be guarded, right? He's got that bookend there in the middle. And now he prays, secondly, a second petition, sanctify them in the truth. And notice again, it's a bookend. It's how he closes. Verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I think many of us hear that word sanctify, and what's the first word we think of if we're Christians? We think of that word sanctification, right? That process by which we become more holy and more like Christ, right? Sanctification in terms of a kind of purifying of our heart and lives. And that's where we go. And the word can mean that, but the word can also mean consecrated. The word can also mean set apart. So in verse 19, when Jesus says, for their sake I consecrate myself, that word consecrate there, you'll notice in your footnote in your Bible, if you have an ESV, is actually the same word as sanctify. Because Jesus isn't saying in verse 19 that he needs to purify himself from sin. He's saying in verse 19, rather, he has been consecrated, set apart for mission. And the only other time this word is used in John is in John 10, where Jesus says the Father, you could say sanctified, but really what it means is consecrated, right? There's our word. The Father consecrated him, and by consecrating Jesus, in other words, set him apart, John 10:36 says, sent him into the world. So Jesus is saying that just as he was set apart by God and sent into the world, so he is setting his disciples apart so he can send them into the world. And how do we know we're on the right track? Verse 18. What does verse 18 say? It says, as you have sent me, so I send them. So the New English Translation, if you know it, the NET, I think captures this well. The NET reads, beginning of verse 17, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And I set myself apart on their behalf so that they too may be truly set apart. So we're to be in the world, but not of the world, so we can be of service to the world. That's the kind of argument, right? We're in the world, but not of the world, so we can be of service to the world. And so this verse isn't about our own personal sanctification as such. It's really about our call to be sent out on mission. That's what Jesus is concerned with. Now, when Aaron and I got married, we registered like people do. And back in the days when we got married, which is sounding like eons ago now, everyone registered for China. I don't find that happens so much anymore, but we did. We registered for China, and we came back from our honeymoon, and we had wonderful China, these beautifully stenciled like plates, and we had crystal glasses and these like Tiffany champagne flutes. Like, it was nuts. We had lots of really nice stuff. And it stayed in boxes because we moved a lot and we were newly married and we didn't have really occasions to pull out really nice fine china. And so for years, we went from California to Baltimore to D.C. to Louisville, back to D.C. here. I think we may have finally pulled the stuff out when we moved to Arkansas, like years and years later. And I think some of us see our Christian lives a bit that way. We're like fine china, right? We've been set apart, yeah, we've been set apart for really special occasions. And it's only on those special occasions when it actually comes out. And so our Christian witness largely remains boxed up, and people don't see it. But God means for us to be set apart for daily use. So we have the value of fine china, right? We are gifts, love gifts of God to the Son. We've got all the value of fine china, but it's the kind of china that God means and Christ means to be used daily, to be put to work daily, right? So if you want to think, maybe it's the Walmart or Target stuff, I don't know, but you get the idea. It's not just set aside in boxes. We're meant to be on mission. And it's a mission, he says, exercised in truth, for your word is truth. See that in verse 17, verse 19? In other words, it's a mission that seeks to proclaim God's truth to the nations. Because proclamation and proclamation of the word has always been central to mission. Right? Good works, those are great. Schools, hospitals, sanitation services, all that stuff is great. But all of that serves the work of proclamation. Right? Going out on mission and proclaiming the word. Because only the word of Christ saves. Right? We already thought about that in verses 6 to 10. Jesus gives the words that God has given him, and they what receive and hear and believe. Well, that's what the disciples are to go to. They're to go and give the words that Jesus has given to them. It's that same chain, so that people would receive, hear, and believe. Which is why it is so important that those we send out are fluent in the languages for which they are in the people to whom they want to reach. Because you can't preach a full Christ if you only know half a language. It's great to be able to buy vegetables right from a market. It's a whole other thing to be able to explain why the incarnation of Christ, why the incarnation of Christ enables him to be the propitiation for our sins. If you've got a marketplace understanding of language, you can't do that. You can't explain how that works. It's why our teams have been in Thailand, right? Coming back even now. these past 2 weeks has been to encourage workers in that hard work of proclamation and mission. Because, friends, that's what God is about. He's about our union in Christ, which guarantees our protection in order to go out and do mission. So, friends, while the power of the evil one is great, we need to be reminded that yet Christ's power is greater still, which is why a pioneer missionary can go and can be the first to take the gospel to a people group and be confident while they do so. It's why a church planner can preach hopefully while everything around him looks gloomy. It's why a frightened Christian can share the gospel with a hardened coworker and finally not fear. That's what God does in Christ for his people. And there are lots of fearful things that we're going to face in this life. Right? I joked at the start. Yesterday we were supposed to float the buffalo. Right? I mean float on it, right? That's the point of a river. You float on the river. You're not meant to float in the river. And we mostly floated in it. And we have the bruised elbows and the egos to show for it. But driving home last night, I recognized how in so many ways that's just an apt description of our own Christian lives. Because our lives are filled, aren't they, with all kinds of dangers, all kinds of rapids, all kinds of things that possess the ability to capsize our own boat. And our confidence is never going to be in the quality of our gear. Right? Hunter Cockrell lent us a wonderful paddle. It didn't help us. Okay? It's not the quality of our gear. Our confidence is not in our ability to read the currents. I told you, I could steer a boat great. The problem is not steering the boat. The problem for me is staying in the boat. It's not in our skills with a paddle. It's not even in our balance. Our confidence is that even when we fail to pray, this Christ doesn't fail to pray for us. And he'll lose none that the Father has given him. So we will make it. And maybe we are waterlogged and weary, right? Go ask Honey. She had to go on the boat with me, right? She'll tell you all about it. Waterlogged and weary, but we make it. We make it because we are gifts of God, guarded by the power of God, to do the work of God. Amen? Let's pray.